Well, hey, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Good to be here in this cold, cold Sunday morning. Just a couple more of them. Just a couple more, like maybe less than nine. How about that? Less than nine cold Sundays before it gets really warm. There you go. I'm just trying to be really safe here. Low expectations is key. Last spring, from February 1st to May 26th, we got into the book of Romans. We went to Romans 1 to 8. And if you've missed any of those sermons, and you want to kind of get caught up again, just go on our website, alliancecommunity.ca, and you can find it under the media tab. You can find kind of like podcast version of those sermons, so you can hear them all, get caught up again. As a quick review, just want to remind you kind of how the Romans put together. The first part of Romans is chapter 1, verse 1 to kind of 3:23. Paul's talking about the sinfulness of all people. Here he makes it abundantly clear that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and we'll continue to sin. And sin is not just some idle defect in our character that we kind of shrug away, you know, give it a wink and a cheer. And quite the opposite, in fact. Paul says the wages of sin is death. That seems pretty serious. The wages of sin is death. We are all destined on our own to go directly to hell. It's what we all deserve. It's bleak and harsh reality that Paul's trying to make clear to us. But we're not left with this bleak and harsh reality. It doesn't go, that's not the whole book of Romans. He continues on. From Romans 3:24 to end of chapter 8, Paul tells us about the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came and paid for our sins, making it possible for us to avoid hell, be welcomed into heaven for eternity. We need to receive Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and anyone who does that will be saved. Chapter 8 is one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. And the end of chapter 8, chapter 8 is like a gold ring, and the end of it is like the diamond on the ring. Let me just share those verses with you. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am convinced that, from Christ Jesus who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a great passage of scripture. And I don't know if you've ever thought of memorizing something, don't know where to start. I would suggest you start right there. Those five verses. Take the next 5 weeks, learn one verse a week, and in a month from now, you'd have it. You'd be able to quote it anytime. Beautiful. Now we turn to the third section of Romans. This section takes place in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's talking about Israel's future, God's place for Israel. And this will not be the easiest section of scripture that you'll ever work through. Lots of pastors just like to ignore this passage of scripture. This was one of my biggest fears when we took on Romans, is doing Romans 9 to 11. It's going to be in there. And some places may leave you just as confused as when you got into them. And I was feeling kind of terrible about this, because I take my role, I'm very serious about my role to make the scriptures plain to people. This is a big deal to me. It's a solemn responsibility. It's also like a personal challenge that I have. I love God's word, and one of my favorite times of teaching is when people, you see something light up in their eyes and they go, "Oh, well, that makes sense now." So that's a big motivator for me. So it was with some consternation that I awaited this time when we'll work through these chapters. But here we are. Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9, the whole chapter. And I want to give you a quick heads up. There's going to be some very difficult verses in this chapter. Let me share a few of them with you. Here's one of them. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." That's a pretty intense verse. Here's another one. God says this, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Whew. "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." And lastly, another verse, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" like I said, there's going to be some tough slugging here. And on top of that, we're going to be looking at whether we have free will or whether life is all predetermined by God. So feeling groovy yet? You ready to jump on in? It's going to be a good morning. Hope you had a big breakfast. Let's see what we got. Starting in chapter 9, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open your Bibles or go on your phone. If you haven't downloaded a Bible app, a really good Bible app is one that I have, YouVersion Bible. And it's fantastic, man. It's got lots of great stuff on there, lots of different translations, and you're able to follow along. It can read the Bible to you. This one doesn't read as much to me. I have to read it, which is good, but you can get the app that'll read to you, so I'd encourage you to do that. But anyways, Romans 9, verse 1 says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now this is quite a sharp corner from the verse I just quoted to you a few minutes ago. Romans 8 ends like the hallelujah chorus at Christmas. And then Romans 9 starts like an emo ballad at a funeral. They're just, the emotions are so different. Paul went from almost rapturous glory and praise to, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. Paul is overwhelmed with sorrow because of the people of Israel, the Jews. He's in such sorrow that he would consider sacrificing his own eternal life so that others might live. Of course, God's not going to take him up on this offer. Paul's salvation is sure and irrevocable. But there are a couple things I want you to notice. First, there was one who did give up his life for the salvation of his people. Whereas Paul is so desperate that this is what his heart longs for, Jesus actually went through with it. He died on the cross so that anyone who receives him might have eternal life. Second, that's quite a lot of love for people who are lost. Paul was filled with unceasing sorrow for those dear people who did not know the Lord or had not received him yet. It makes me wonder, who is it in our lives that we have such concern and sorrow for? Who do you really, really care about? Do we care that much that our neighbors may be going to hell? Does it bother us at all that our friends and family may be going to hell? Does it move us that our co-workers or teammates or classmates may be going to hell? You know, last year we wrote the names of people that we were praying for on sticky notes. We put them up, just the first names of people that we wanted to pray for. And then we had an art piece done here where all those names were written all up on the side here, all those single names. And I just wonder if you remember the names you wrote up in here. And if you're still praying for those names. And I encourage you not to lose hope. Not to give up the fight for those people, the loved ones that you pray for. Because each name here represents a soul. A soul that Jesus wants to have a relationship. And Lord Jesus, we right now just pray for these names. You know each one. You read them right now. You can see them clearly. And Lord, I pray that you would draw them to you. Draw them to your heart. Raise them up. Give them new life. Amen. So why is Paul, who was a Jew, so concerned about his people? What was so special about the Jews? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 4 says, theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The Jews are special because God chose them to be the nation through which he would reveal his salvation and save the entire world. You and I have much to be thankful for because of the Jews. Now, this is not a political statement about current or past behavior of the Jewish nation. Just because they're God's chosen people doesn't mean they get out of jail free card if they do bad stuff. In fact, they've acted in terrible ways in the past, and God did not go easy on them. However, think of all that we have as believers in Jesus. Just think of all that we have because of the Jews. Paul lays it out. The God of the universe, the God of all creation, came down to have relationship with humans, to converse with us. And he did this starting with the Jews. God spoke to Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob, visited with Moses, challenged Joshua, encouraged Gideon, thundered to and through the prophets. God's glory was revealed as a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day to the Jewish nation. He shook the mountain where he met with Moses and filled the temple that was built by Solomon. Almost all the covenants that have been given to us have been given to the Jews first. The laws, the Ten Commandments, they were given to the Jews. And we can thank the Greeks for philosophy and math. And we can thank the Romans for transportation and government. But we've got to thank the Jews for the holy law of God. The Bible was written almost entirely to Jewish people, written by Jewish people. Only the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written by a Gentile doctor named Luke. Ultimately, though, we must thank the Jewish nation for Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus, who is our salvation, our only hope for eternal life, was a Jew. And as Christ followers, we are indebted to the Jews. Does this mean we should all become Jewish or pro-Israel in all of our thinking? Well, let's continue to read. Verse 6 says this: "It's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." What Paul is talking about here is that just because a person is a Jew by descent does not make them a child of God. No one can be born a child of God. No one. To become a child of God, according to the scriptures, you must make a choice. You must decide to surrender your life over to Christ and give yourself to him. You must receive Jesus as your Lord, as your King, as your Master. Only then can a person become a child of God, can be born again. Just because a person is descended from Abraham doesn't make them a person of God. Actually, Abraham had two sons. You see, God, in his creativity, chose an old man, Abraham, who is 99, and an old woman, Sarah, who is 90. If someone here is 90 and a woman, and I just called you an old woman, I don't take offense at that. All right. But Sarah was this old woman, 90 years old. And God goes, "Ha ha, you two cuties. You guys should have a baby." What do you think, Jordan? 90? How many more babies do you want to have? You're done. Yeah. Cutting it right there. Cutting it off. I didn't mean anyway cutting it off either. Two sons, and he told them he's going to make them into a great nation. Well, that's just impossible. They were too old. Their childbearing years were a long way behind them. But God wanted to do a miraculous thing. He wanted to bring life where life was impossible. This is what God wanted to do. He wanted to do something that only he could do. He wanted to bring life where life was impossible. And on a side note, he's still in the business of bringing life where life is impossible. Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out. Because, come on, I mean, this is just not going to... Sarah's 90 years old. She's not going to have a baby. And so then Abraham lays with Sarah's slave, Hagar. And Hagar gets pregnant. So then Abraham has a son. They call him Ishmael. Good, we did it. But this was not the miraculous work that God had in mind. This was work that could be done without God. He wanted to do something that could only be accomplished through a miracle. This is what God wanted to do. He wanted to do something that only could be accomplished through a miracle. So he promised Abraham that Sarah would have a son, and then she did. In her old age, Sarah gave birth to a boy whom they named Isaac. It was a miracle. And since God was interested in bringing miraculous life to the earth, he chose Isaac, Abraham's secondborn, as the son of the promise. The Jewish nation was to be a sign of God's sovereignty. And sovereignty for God is this. He does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. When we keep in step with his movements of the sovereign God, we will experience life. And too often we want God to keep in step with our movements, don't we? We want to make the plans, and then God can just tag along and use his big boy powers and help us make these plans come true. But this is not miraculous life. This is not the kind of life that God wants to pour his blessing on. Now, one thing you need to keep in mind here as we work through this passage, we're talking about God's sovereignty here. God is love. God is sovereign. If he was just loving but not sovereign, then he would just have a happy cheerleader. A big old happy cheerleader. Go, guys. As we go through the chaos of a hellish life. If he was sovereign but not loving, just all powerful but not loving, then he'd be a terror to behold. A behemoth of power and might with no grace to deal with us wretched sinners. But he's both perfectly. However, the main thrust of Romans 9 is to talk about God's sovereignty. So, let's jump into verse 10. It says this, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So, Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the one chosen. Isaac then married Rebekah, and it says Rebekah's children were conceived. Yet before the twins, so she had twins, before they were born, or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Whew. So Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had twins. The older was named Esau, the younger was named Jacob. And in the natural order of things, Esau should be the receiver of Isaac's blessing and inheritance. This is how it goes. Firstborn gets the blessing. That was how all other people of the day would have done things. And again, God's not super interested in just going along with the crowd. He wanted his chosen people to be special and identified as chosen from the sovereign God. So against all cultural norms, Jacob is chosen instead of Esau. But then we come to this very troubling verse. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Did God really hate Esau? Did he create a person, a human being, for him to hate? And why did he love Jacob? Was Jacob so much better than Esau? Did God see some kind of hidden goodness in Jacob that Esau didn't have? Well, friends, you can read all about this yourselves in Genesis 25 and on. I encourage you to do that. Great, great stories and account that happened in there. But I can give you a quick summary. And spoiler alert, neither Jacob nor Esau were very good. Okay, Esau showed his character by how little he cared about the things of God. But Jacob, man, he was something else. A liar, a swindler, a thief, a coward. Not much to write home about. God wasn't choosing a person because they were so spectacular. That would be the way of the world, right? The way of the world would find who's the best choice, the best bet, the best chance of survival. We'll choose him. No, he was choosing a person based on his sovereign will. He chose kind of a rotten person because he wanted to do a miracle. He does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And when God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, he's saying that Jacob will be the recipient of the blessing, where Esau will not. But God even went on to bless Esau. It's not like he hated, he blessed him. He made him into a great nation as well. But the unique and special and sovereign choice for the people of a miraculous purpose was through Jacob. So Paul goes on then to ask the inevitable question, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? That's what it sounds like. If he chose one and not another, is God unjust? Not at all.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Remember how God's sovereignty works. He does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. Now, this might seem a bit terrifying. He chooses to have mercy on some and not on others. And it doesn't even seem to matter what anyone does. And then it seems to get even worse. Listen to the next part, verse 17. For Scripture said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So what was the purpose for which he raised Pharaoh up? Why was Pharaoh raised up? Well, we find out. It was for him to die trying to recapture the Jewish nation after he let them go. God raised Pharaoh up to die? Where's the love in that? Well, if you read the account of Pharaoh's confrontations with Moses in Exodus 8 to 10, you'll find something interesting. So this is the account of the 10 plagues. Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And after the 400 years, God heard their crying, heard their mourning, sent Moses to set them free. All Moses had to do was go to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, I want you to release your entire slave force. We're going to leave you. We're taking the whole crew. And you got to set them free because they're God's people. And then Pharaoh, all he had to do was say, sure, take them all. We'll have no more help around here. So that was the problem that was facing Moses. But that's what Moses did. He went to Pharaoh and said, hey, Pharaoh, God's people need to be set free. You got to set them free. And Pharaoh says, no, they can't go. So Moses says, well, if they can't go, then there's going to be some bad stuff that's going to happen. Some plagues are going to come, frogs and water turning to blood and hail, all these bad things that are coming will come onto the land. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do it. So then the first plague comes, and Pharaoh says, you know, stop it, stop the plague. And Moses goes, I will stop the plague as long as you let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, okay, they can go. And then he says, actually, no, they can't. It says, the Bible says, if you read the first five plagues, plagues 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He said, no, not going to let the Israelites go. He did this 5 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then for plague 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, when Pharaoh said no, it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, God was just confirming what Pharaoh wanted to do all along. If I took 2 pieces of wood and put some glue on them, stuck them together and clamped them up, and then let them sit for a while, after a certain amount of time, they're going to become inseparable, right? They're going to become inseparable. So what was the cause? Who was responsible for those 2 pieces of wood to be stuck together? Was it me who glued them together and clamped them together? Or was it time that took for this glue to harden? Obviously, it was me. If I hadn't put glue and clamped them, all the time in the world is not going to make those 2 pieces of wood stick together. And Pharaoh was determined to have a hard heart towards God. And God simply and sadly gave him what he desired. Pharaoh wanted to have a hard heart, and God gave him what he desired. Incidentally, this is an answer to why people go to hell. Some might say, I can't follow a God that sends people to hell. Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People make decisions about how they want to respond to God. They choose to reject him, and they say by their lives and their actions that they want God to have no part in their lives. God, I want to do it my way. Don't you tell me what to do. I don't want to do your way. You're not my boss. I am my boss. That's what they say by their life and by their actions. And then when they die, God sadly and simply grants them their wish. Now, Paul poses another heavy question. Well, one of you will say, this is verse 19. Well, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Why, if If God is the one who hardens and God is the one who has mercy and God is the one who raises up, why am he still blaming me? It's all him. Why does he judge me? For who is able to resist his will? If God is sovereign, doing what he will, when he will, and how he will, what does it matter what we do? He's going to have his way anyway, so why blame me if it's all his doing? That's a tough question. It's a very tough question. And Paul answers it, but probably not in the way you're expecting. Here's what he says in verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? This seems a lot like when you were a kid and your parents said you wanted to, your parents said you couldn't do something, and then you asked them why you couldn't do something, and they said, because I said so. I hated that answer. I determined I would never give that answer to my kids until I did. Sometimes it's the only thing that will suffice. You could explain your reasoning to your three-year-old why you're not going to do the thing they want to do, and they would look at you and then just ask again. They wouldn't get it. They wouldn't have the capacity. Here Paul's saying, you're a human. You have no right or basis to ask God why he does what he does. He's the greatest being in the universe. He's infinite. He's beyond comparison, beyond comprehension. You are just a human. You're only here for 70 or 80 years if you're lucky. You cling to the face of the earth. You can't tell the future. You don't even know how to fly or live forever or count to infinity. What in the world do you think you're doing questioning God? Not only that, but you may have no capacity whatsoever to even understand the answer that he might give you if he chose to do that. Now, I told you I wrote a bunch of books. My books are pretty easy to understand. I wrote them at a, 15 to 17-year-old kind of reading level. So they're pretty easy to understand. My brother, a philosophy professor at Purdue, also wrote some books. His are a little tougher to understand. Now, here are some of the words that are on the back of his book that describe his book. Okay, this is to help people to get a clear picture, to summarize what he's going to talk about. And I'll just give you some of the bigger words, like 9, 10, or 11 letters each. Okay, so you can see how you're feeling. So you feel pretty good about yourself. Inescapable. You feel good with that word? You can work with that word, inescapable. Requirement. What do you got, Michael? That's all you got? What else you got? Prominent. Yeah, I know prominent. Adequately. It's another big word, but I feel good with that. I feel good. I can sound out all the words he's written in this second paragraph. Let me read to you how he put them together. The first part of Michael Bergman's book argues that internalism faces an inescapable dilemma. Either it leads to a vicious regress problems and ultimately radical skepticism, or it is entirely unmotivated. The second part of the book begins by developing the author's own externalist theory of justification, one imposing both a proper function and a no-defeater requirement. Bergman concludes by demonstrating the failure of two prominent critiques of externalism, namely, that it is infected with epistemic circularity and that it cannot respond adequately to skepticism. Feel good about that? You got that? Ready to read it? Let's read it together. All right. No, I'm completely at a loss to what he's saying about this book. And if this is how much higher my own brother, who we played hockey with together, who we shot guns together growing up, we jumped on the trampoline, if this is how much he can leave me behind, how much greater are the exquisite and monumental thoughts of the infinite, all-knowing, and powerful God of the universe? Now, he could try to explain his ways to you. This is what this is trying to do. It's trying to explain to me what's in the book. But we just don't have the capacity to grasp it. And so he lovingly says, because I said so. Paul goes on, shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, some pottery for special purposes, and some for common use? Again, Paul has given us a true perspective and insight to who we really are. We're not self-made people. You're not. You may think you are, but you're not. We're not masters of our own destinies. These are lies that Satan has been propagating for a long time now, and many people have bought into it, especially here in the West, where we have more than most people in the world do. See, I don't know if the kids I met in the slums in Mumbai would say that they were self-made or masters of their own destinies. We are all creations of God, and therefore we are His to do with as He pleases. Do you understand that? You are God's. You are His to do what He pleases. You are not your own. Many of us forget this. We think, I wake up in the morning, what do I want to do today? What's my agenda for my life? Because it's my life. No, it's not. We are creations of God. We are not His equals. We're not His co-captains. We're not partners in His firm. He is God and we are human, and He has chosen who He has chosen. Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us whom He called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As He says in Hosea, I will call them My people, who are not My people. And I'll call her My loved one, who is not My loved one. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not My people, they will be called sons of the children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord God Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Only a remnant will be saved. Of all Israel, a remnant will be saved. But a remnant will be saved. God is not done with Israel. God chose them thousands and thousands of years ago. And as we shall see, as we study this over the next couple weeks, He still has a plan for them. So, in light of all this, what would you say? Are our lives determined already? Or do we have free choice? Friends, that's a good answer. There are godly men and women who love the Bible and who are way more intelligent than me. They land on opposite sides of this question. Some say, no, it's all about God's sovereignty. Others say, no, it's all about free will. Paul hints at this question back in Romans 8. He says this, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And this passage, along with what we read today, seems to say that our lives are predetermined. God has chosen some. Only those will get to heaven. We have no say in the matter. Now, I firmly believe with all my heart that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. I believe He knows everything, including everything that will happen in the future. He knows everything that you will do with your life, everything your neighbors will do with their lives. There will never come a moment where God will slap his head and go, I did not see that coming. That will never happen. But I also firmly believe with all my heart that we have a choice. Here's how Paul concludes chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. Two words jump out the page to me on that last little bit there, and it's faith and believe. Somehow we can choose to have faith in God and believe in Him. We can also choose to not have faith in God, to reject Him. If we believe in Jesus, if we surrender our lives over to Him, We will never be put to shame. We will obtain the righteousness that is by faith. We can have the insurance of eternal life. You can choose today. The eternal and infinite God can see all the possible results of every possible decision that you could ever make, and he's accounted for all those possibilities. He's not just super smart. He's infinitely smart. Now, I do want to say about this that this is a secondary issue in our faith walk. It's not the primary thing. And some of you have strong opinions on this. But this, since it is secondary, and since there are godly people who disagree on exactly what this is, we need to be very careful about dying on secondary issue hills. And whether you believe that everything is predetermined, or whether you believe that you have free will, this is not a critical issue to our faith. Surrender to Jesus and obedience to him, this is critical to our faith. And C.S. Lewis talked about these things in the Bible that seem to be contradictory, like predetermined or free will. He says that they seem to be tense. He says, this is what you do with these tense issues. You hold them both and you keep them tense. That's what you do with them. It's like you're facing two doors. If you choose the one door, you're choosing to reject Jesus. But if you choose the other door, you're choosing to receive Jesus. And if you choose the second door and walk through it, on the other side of the door will be the sign chosen and predestined by God. He won't be surprised. He'll be filled with joy. So the decision really comes down to which door will you choose? That's what it comes down to. Which door will you choose? And while God is ultimate and unshakable control, you have the ability to make a choice. Just because he knows what you will do doesn't mean you know what you will do or that you know what he knows. So choose Jesus today. Choose life today. As I said earlier, he's still in the business of giving miraculous life. You have no ability whatsoever on your own to transform your dead life into a living life. But this is exactly what God loves to do. He has miraculously made it possible for you to be born again, to be born spiritually. He did not come to make the bad good, but to make the dead alive. Will you let him work his miracle in your heart? As I invite the worship team to come back up, I want you to listen to the heart of God. Found in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is God's heart. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you just need to understand that God's will, his desire for you, is that you would receive him and come into relationship with him. He doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live. He wants you to come to repentance. Give your life to Jesus today. Surrender everything over to him and you will have this eternal life and have it to the full. Well, let's close our time together with some listening prayer. This is something we do all the time. If you're a first time here and you think we're going to do what? We're going to just be quiet. As you've been listening to me talk, I believe Jesus is alive and he's here with us. And I believe that he loves you and has things he may want to say to you today. And so we're just going to take some time of quiet. And the question is for you to ask is, Jesus, what do you want to say to me today? What do you want to speak to my heart? And then listen and see what he might say. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you are here with us today. You are alive. Thank you that you know all things. You have a plan that you're not going to be surprised at. Nothing is going to shock you. But you've also given us the freedom to choose. Grateful for that. And Lord, as we've been talking about this, we've been going through your word today. If there's anything you want to say to us today, anything you want to speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ, we're opening our hearts to listen to you. So speak to us as we listen. I wonder, what was Jesus saying to you as you listened to the word today?
What did you hear him say to you? How do you feel about your friends or family that are far from God? What might Jesus want you to do about that? Since Jesus is the potter and we are the clay, what might he be intending to do with your life? Ask him about that. Lord, I thank you that you have made the offer of eternal life to us because you love us so much. You've made it possible for us Gentiles to be included in the family, the scattered children of God, brought together with the Jews. Make them one, make us one under your name. It's incredible. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you came to this earth and died for us, rose again, conquered the power of the enemy. He's got nothing on you. You're the champion, and we follow you with all our hearts. So we love you. Thank you for your grace and kindness to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.